Well, good morning, Cornerstone. It's good to see you all. I'm glad you could come. If you brought a Bible to church, let's just pick up where we left off in the Gospel of John in chapter 2. John chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible with you at church today, then just go ahead and grab one in the pew that's ahead of you. It'll be hardback and black, and you'll be on page 887 of the Pew Bible. John chapter 2, we're going to be reading from verse 1 all the way down to verse 11 this morning. You can just follow along with me. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. John chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. I'm going to pray. I'll pray, then we'll get to work in this passage. And we'll save some time at the end for some prayer. John chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee. And the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there, for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you've kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for sending your Son as a man like us, who had a nature like us, but who was sinless, unlike us. And I pray this morning that you would move upon your servant and give him the ability to speak accurately and truthfully regarding this passage. And I pray that through our study of your Son in this passage, and by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would be pleased to cause us to see your Son and to rejoice in him, to have joy overflowing as we study and begin to understand the man who was God, Jesus the Christ. Do this, I pray, for his sake and for ours. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's just get right to it. Very beginning, Jesus is invited to a wedding. If you got a program on the backside of your program, you're welcome to follow along as we walk through this passage together. Let's take a look at the first 2 verses. I'm just going to unpack this as we go along. And then at the very end, I'll hopefully be able to see how this particular passage, as enigmatic as it might seem, applies to our life. John chapter 2, verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee. The mother of Jesus was there, and Jesus was invited to this wedding, he and his disciples. Okay, so there's multiple layers of meaning to this particular passage. A lot of the meaning in this passage is very profound, but before we get to those profound meanings in this passage, I want to just state the obvious. I don't want to skip over the obvious things in this passage, and I want to see it as it was. So let's try our best to put ourselves in the first century at a Jewish wedding and see what we can see that John is showing us in John chapter 2. A couple of obvious things. There was a wedding and Jesus was invited to the wedding. It seems to me that God likes weddings. I don't know if you notice this or not about the Bible, but weddings are all over the place. The Bible actually begins with a wedding, the first man and the first woman in a wedding. The Bible ends with a wedding, and Jesus begins his ministry at a wedding. It seems to me God likes weddings. And weddings in the first century were a lot like weddings are today. There's a lot of familiar things to us. There's a bride, there's a groom, there's family, there's friends, there's someone's drunk uncle saying inappropriate things. It's all there, okay? Everything was pretty well the same as it was, as it is today. But there were some major differences between first century weddings and our weddings today. For example, In a first century wedding was a giant affair. They lasted sometimes a week, an entire week. The reception, the wedding itself didn't take a whole week. That'd be really long. But it would be the reception, which would be lasting for an entire week. You'd invite your friends over, and you would invite your family, and they would come to your home, the newlywed couple. They would host this at their home, and there would be this long wedding reception. Now, betrothal, engagement, was a big deal back then. A lot of times, couples would be engaged for many months, like a whole year often, would be a family engaged. And then they would come together and they would be married. And the reason that they did this long betrothal was because the husband-to-be, the groom, it was his responsibility to spend that year while he's engaged to his wife to work a job and to save up money and to build a house. So he would be waiting to receive his wife and to provide the wife, provide the life for her that he should. And so he would work for an entire year, save up a bunch of money, build a house, and get ready to receive his bride-to-be. Because the financial burden of paying for this week-long celebration was mostly his. And so he'd have to work a lot and build a house for his future wife and, Lord willing, future family. So let's just pause for a second and think about that, okay? Permit me just a moment for a little bit of a soapbox here, because this is almost fantasy in my mind, okay? Single guy, young, okay, works a job, long hours, works really hard, makes a house, makes a savings account, so that when he gets married, he can receive his wife and have a place for her and have some savings for her. That's a fantasy in my mind. I mean, who wouldn't want to marry a man who works a hard job, works long hours, builds a house, has a savings account? I have two daughters. I would gladly, you make him a Christian, I'd gladly give my daughters to a man like that, right? But what do we get in our day? Single guy, lives in mom's basement, plays video games, has a hard time keeping a part-time job because for some reason they expect him to show up on time, and that stresses him out. That guy should never be able to get married. Ladies, you got to set your standard higher than that. Let him live in his mom's basement if his mom's okay with that, but don't you take him into your house. Set your standards higher than that. So that's my soapbox over. Back to this wedding. There was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and Jesus is invited to this wedding. Another obvious thing about this passage, Jesus is invited with his disciples. I don't think that's insignificant in verse 2. Probably Jesus knew the happy couple. I'm just inferring that because his mom's there and she's working, it seems. So maybe they were a relation of some kind. Either way, Jesus is invited, and he's invited with his disciples. He's allowed to bring his friends to the wedding, to a week-long wedding. He's allowed to bring his friends. You know what that tells me about Jesus? It tells me that they wanted him there. It tells me that people liked Jesus. Being around Jesus, dare I say it, Jesus may have actually been fun to be around. I mean, just think about it for a moment. Those of you who are married, have been married, there are people that you want to invite to your wedding, and there are people that you have to invite to your wedding. Do you know what I mean? You sit down, it happens every time, to write out these invitations, and there's a person in your family or extended family that you don't actually want them to be at your wedding, but you know that if you don't invite them, it'd be this whole thing, and you don't want to deal with the drama, so you give them an invitation anyway. It's a maintenance invite, right? You're just maintaining no drama by having them come to your wedding. I don't think that was the case with Jesus. I don't think Jesus was a maintenance invite. And here's why. Because those persons that you have to invite to your wedding, the maintenance invite that you have to invite to your wedding, what you never do is tell them, hey, bring your friends. Because if there's a person you don't like spending time with, you certainly don't like spending time with that person when they're with their friends. And so you never ask a person you're not really that comfortable being around to invite their friends. But they tell Jesus, invite your friends. This tells me, seems to me, Jesus was probably fun to be around. Do you think Jesus was full of joy? Do you think Jesus was fun to hang out with? My dad has a small, it's like a painting or something in his office. It's a picture of Jesus' face and he's laughing. It's one of my favorite pictures of Jesus. It just reminds me that Jesus was full of joy. I would go so far as to say, I think Jesus was the most joyous person who has ever lived. And it reminds me that Jesus was a real person. Jesus was full of joy, probably a joy to be around. You ever meet a Christian who's just not like that? Not a joy to be around. You know, they got their arms crossed, furrowed brow. I have the gift of discernment. Really? It seems to me you have the gift of grumpiness. That's what you seem like you have. I don't get it. Why are some Christians just so grouchy? You're saved by grace through faith. You'll never have to pay the penalty for your sins, and you'll live forever in glory. And you're grumpy about this? Grumpiness is not next to godliness. They're not the same. But some of us we're just like that. And we just need to be told to lighten up. Enjoy. Cut loose. Enjoy yourself. Corey's not here, so I'm going to talk about him. But you know, one of the things I love about Corey Breath is going to weddings with Corey Breath. Those of you who've been to a wedding with Corey Breath, you'll know exactly what I'm talking about. This man, I love this about him. It's probably my favorite thing about him. He takes dancing seriously. I'm not kidding. He's that guy on the dance floor who's there longer than everyone else. He's covered in sweat. His tie's wrapped around his forehead. And he's unbuttoned halfway down. He's just having an amazing time. Those of you who've been to a wedding, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Corey is amazing at weddings. He just cuts loose. He just has fun. He just has joy. I love that about him. You know why I love that about him? Because I spent too long in my life being a prude. I was too prideful and too self-conscious to ever dance at a wedding or any other event. In fact, my wife and I are high school sweethearts. I didn't dance at her high school prom, her senior prom. I didn't dance, and I regret it to this day. And you know what? Since then, since repenting of that horrible sin that I've committed against my wife, I have done everything I can to make it up to her. So if you ever get the pleasure of going to a wedding with me, I will be on the dance floor and I will be dancing. And let me just tell you, I'm an awful dancer. I have never looked like a middle-aged white guy more than when I try to dance. But we'll have to save it for a wedding. But I promise you, I will be one of the last. Corey and I will be on the dance floor. We'll be the last two people dancing. And I look horrible. And I embarrass myself and I embarrass my wife. But I will outdance her to show her I love dancing with her. Instead of taking myself so seriously. Anyway, Jesus went to weddings. People wanted Jesus at a wedding. Go to weddings, have fun, enjoy yourself, and just be okay with your Savior being full of joy. Do you have a category for God in the flesh, having fun, being fun? We need to get serious about joy. Verse 3. Then the wine ran out. So the mother of Jesus goes to him and says, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." So the wine at this wedding runs out. Now that's a big deal. You got to see this for what it is. It's a cultural thing, but it's a big deal. Wine was a staple in first century Jewish culture, especially at a wedding. Wine in the Bible is a symbol of blessing. It's a symbol of abundance. It's a symbol of joy. And often in the Bible, when God is blessing people, it will be described as an abundance of wine. And when judgment is coming, it'll be described as a no wine. The wine dries up. The wine is gone. So wine is a sign of blessing. So running out at a wedding would be a major disaster. A couple of the commentaries that I read on this passage said that if you run out of wine at your wedding, the guests can sue you. Nice to know that lawyers haven't changed much in 2,000 years. Running out of wine would have been a tremendous embarrassment to the groom. It was his responsibility to make sure this party ran well, and he ran out of wine. If the wine is a symbol of blessing, a lack of wine is a symbol of judgment. And what does that mean? It doesn't bode well for his marriage. So the mother of Jesus, that's Mary. Of course, she's never named directly in John's gospel, only ever called the mother of Jesus. She goes to Jesus and she reports this crisis to him. She says, "They have no wine." Now, think about that. That's curious. Jesus isn't the groom. Jesus isn't the wedding planner. Why does Mary go to Jesus and say, "They don't have any wine"? That's kind of strange. Like, I don't know, maybe she was just used to Jesus taking care of things for her. I mean, probably at this point, Joseph, Jesus' adopted father, he may have been dead at this point. He doesn't get mentioned. And so it's possible Jesus is 30 years old at this point. It's possible that Jesus was kind of the primary caretaker for his mother. So maybe she's just used to Jesus taking care of things. He always has good ideas. We'll just go to Jesus and see what he wants to do. I don't know why she asked him, but that's still not as curious as his response, right? Verse 4. "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Who talks to their mom like that? Right? Like if my mom had me over for dinner and she asked me to set the table and I was like, "Woman, what does that have to do with me?" That'd be a quick way to get yourself smacked in the face. So yeah, that doesn't sound like honoring to your father and mother. What is going on here? The sinless Savior of the world speaking to his mom like that. Something else is going on here. Some things have been lost in translation. The Greek word that is translated in verse 4 is "woman." It doesn't have an exact English equivalent, and that's part of the issue. The closest thing that we have in English to that Greek word is the word "ma'am." So like, in the South, those of you who live in the South or grew up in the South or been to the South, you know how kids will call their mother "ma'am"? It's a little bit like that, but it's not exactly like that. And the reason is because it is a tender word. It's not a mean word. It's not like me saying to my mom, "Woman!" It's not that. It's a tender word, but it's also a disassociation. And you see that too. He's being tender with her, but he's also disassociating with her. He's separating himself from her. Literally, the question that he says here is, "What does this have to do with me?" It may be translated, depending on your translation, may be translated differently. Because what it literally means is, "What do you have to do with me?" Or, "What does this have to do with us?" Or, "What does our relationship have to do with the lack of wine in this wedding?" Okay, you following me? He's saying, "Ma'am, what does your relationship to me have to do with the issue at this wedding?" So Jesus is it's a tender, but it is a rebuke of his mother. He's saying to her, "Ma'am, don't you presume upon me because of your relationship to me." It's a rebuke. Jesus is distancing himself from his mother. By the way, he does this throughout the Gospels. It's surprising to me why some sects within Christendom have made much of Mary in this way. She should be praised and she should be lauded for her faith and all this. But Jesus is always distancing himself from his mother. She can never presume upon him because of her relationship to him. This is a gentle rebuke of his mother. It's important that you see this. Mary does not have an inside track to the Lord's favor because of her relationship to him. She does not have an inside, no one has an inside track on the Lord based on their pedigree. No person, not even Christ's own mother, can tell him what to do. He listens to one person, and that is his Father in heaven. So Mary cannot presume, simply because she's Jesus' mother, that he will do what she tells him to do. What does this have to do with you and I? It means just because you're my mother doesn't mean that you have favor with me on that basis. So the implications of this are major. Micah and Emma and I were talking about this on Thursday morning during our family worship. Just because they grow up in a Christian home, where Christ is precious, God is feared, the Bible is open, just because they're PKs, pastor's kids, does not negate the fact that they have to have a personal repentance, faith in Christ alone. They cannot presume upon their relationship to me as a pastor to have any bearing on their relationship with the Lord. They still need to come to the Lord in faith and repentance the same as I do. It has huge implications for those of you who didn't grow up in a home where Christ was precious and God was feared and the Bible was open. It means that you're not a second-class Christian. It means that you don't have any less favor with God than PKs do. It means you come to Christ in faith, you come to Christ in repentance in the same way I do, the same way my kids do. Everyone is on a level playing field. You see this, everything based on faith, in the very next verse. Mary tells the servants, do whatever he tells you. She admits that Jesus is in charge, and this is a statement of faith, and it's then that Jesus acts. Because it's not based on her familial relationship to him, it's based on her faith. Don Carson, in his commentary on this passage, insightfully writes, in verse 3, Mary approaches Jesus as his mother and is reproached. And in verse 5, she responds as a believer and her faith is honored. End quote. Let's see what Jesus does next. Verse 6. Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. And Jesus said to his servants, fill the jars with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, which had now become wine, he or she didn't know where it had come from, though the servants who drew the water, they knew. So the master of the feast goes to the bridegroom and says, everyone serves the good wine first. When the people have drunk freely, then you serve the poor wine. But you've kept the good wine until now. What a wedding gift! Right? 6 stone jars? It's like 180 gallons of top shelf wine. What did you get the couple? A toaster? Jesus got them 180 gallons of wine. The best wine. This man knows how to gift. Now, as I said, there are multiple layers of meaning going on here, but let's take a look at the top layer first. Jesus fixed the problem. He saved the groom the embarrassment of running out of wine and possible litigation. Either this groom had poor planning, or he just didn't buy enough wine, or he just underestimated how heavy drinkers his family was. But they ran out of wine. You don't run out of wine. Maybe he had an Irish family or something. I don't know. Either way, Jesus spares this man the shame of running out of wine at his own wedding. Has it occurred to anyone else that the very first miracle of our Lord and Savior was done to save and spare a family member or a friend embarrassment? I don't know. That's graciousness that I don't know that I have. I might be at the wedding and just be like, daggone, that guy's stupid. Look at this. This is going to be funny. See what happens. All these people run out of wine. But that's not what Jesus does. He engages. He gets involved with this guy in his poor planning. That's hope for me. That's hope for me because I'm a fool just like that guy who often bites off more than I can chew. You can talk to Brent about this. I'm the guy who has bigger eyes than a stomach, so to speak. I get myself involved in too many things, and I'm pulled in too many different directions. I'm involved in too many things. And then I'm overwhelmed. It's good for me to know that I serve a God who would engage in a situation like that. Instead of saying, man, look at this idiot. Let's watch what happens. He gets involved. So Jesus tells the servants to fill up some stone jars. And these jars, they're very important. We'll come back to what their purpose was in a minute. But fill them up with water and then serve the water to the master of the feast, the maitre d' or the head chef or something. And the head chef, I don't know, it doesn't say if it's a boy or a girl. I'm going to say it's a girl. She tastes the wine. She's like, that's not wine, that's wine. And then she freaks. And she runs to the groom. And she's just beside herself. What? Why now? This is a chef speaking, right? Only a chef would care about this. You're serving the better wine last. You don't do that. Okay? You do that. You serve that crappy box wine at the end when they've already drunk the good stuff. You take the good stuff and you give it to them at the beginning because that's the stuff you want to impress them with. And she's beside herself. Why do you wait until now to give the good wine? Only a chef would care about this. Now, I'm convinced, I don't know anything at all about wine, but I'm convinced that only chefs can discern the difference between wines. There are so many different kinds of wines. It blows my mind. I have probably the least refined culinary taste of any person alive, okay? So I'm not the guy to ask about different kinds of wine. I don't even have the first clue about it. I was in Vegas one time at Mandalay Bay. They have this 40-foot tall, four-sided structure that's a wine rack. It's like 40 foot tall on four sides. And people, I'm not making this up, are suspended on ropes like acrobats. And they go up and down this thing and they retrieve your wine for you. Thousands of bottles of wine to be retrieved. It's ridiculous. How many different kinds of wine are there really? It's like when you go to those nice restaurants and they don't give you like a list, a wine list. They give you a book. Really? Who can discern the difference between so many different kinds of wine? I've stood behind you at Starbucks. I know how hard it is for you to pick out coffee. You're not telling me you know the difference between page 3 and page 4, this one and this one. You're just using French words because you think you sound smart. That's what I'm convinced about. I don't know anything about wine. Maybe you do. Anyways, the Lord changes this into wine. This is a miracle. I don't know if you know how wine is made. It doesn't come from water. It comes from fruit. Probably in this case, it came from grapes. And Jesus didn't plant grapes and grow a vineyard and tend it and then smash them up and then take the grape juice and let it ferment and then age the wine and then put it in the barrels. This isn't like Kool-Aid where you can just dump some packets and all of a sudden it changes color and tastes different. This is completely different. This is a miracle. Water turning into wine. Only God could do this. Verse 11. It's a sign. Turning the water into the wine is called a sign. This is verse 11. See this, the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This word sign is an important word to the gospel writer John. When Jesus does a miracle, he doesn't use the word for miracle like the other gospels do. He uses the word sign. And so if we're studying through the Gospel of John, it's important that we understand what he means when he uses these words like sign. When you see the word sign, what you should think of is a sign. And the function of a sign is to point to the thing that is more significant than the sign. That may seem like a silly thing to say, but there's a reason why I say that. Changing water into wine is an amazing thing, but it is a sign. It points to something else. In this case, verse 11 says, it points to Jesus' glory. It points to himself. The sign wasn't the point. The sign was to point to the point. And the point was Jesus. That might seem like a silly thing to say, but I have to say it like that because we chase signs. We chase signs, and it's a silly thing. Like, no one goes to the Grand Canyon National Park, takes a picture of the entrance sign, and then says, "Well, kids, we made it. All right, turn around, let's go home." You don't go to the Grand Canyon to take a picture of the sign of the Grand Canyon. You go to the Grand Canyon to be amazed at its beauty and splendor. You take pictures of the canyon. The sign just points. It's the same thing with a miracle in the Gospel of John. We tend to chase miracles. We tend to even advertise it sometimes. Come get your miracle from God. But miracles are signs. They point. Miracles are not an end. They are a means. We are not meant to chase miracles. Chase signs. We're meant to chase God. Don't seek the sign. Seek the one to whom the sign is pointing. And this sign points to Jesus. And his disciples, they see this sign and they see beyond the sign to the sign point to Jesus and his glory. Well, as I said, this sign has more to do with just fixing a problem at a party. This turning water into wine means more than just wine at a party. I told you that this passage has multiple layers of meaning. You may have caught that back in verse 6. The vessels that Jesus chose to turn water into wine were not accidental, and it wasn't just an issue of convenience. Who's got a big container? Oh, there's 6 stone jars over there. Let's go grab those. It's not just random. John underlines this in verse 6. If you have your Bible open, you can look there. There were 6 stone water jars. He could have stopped there, but he didn't. He explained it. Those stone water jars aren't just randomly placed. Those are water jars for the Jewish rites of purification. And that's significant. Judaism maintained that ceremonial rituals were required to make oneself pure, clean, in order to worship God, in order to participate in holy matters. You had to wash your body, wash your hands, wash your face, wash your body in these water jars to make yourself pure. And so they would wash themselves and cleanse themselves in order to become ritually pure before doing business with God. And Jesus, taking these ceremonial means of becoming pure and turning them into wine, he was making a powerful statement about a change in the way people become pure before God. I think we all know deep down that we need cleansed. The Bible says that we're made in the image of God, and we share God's desire for justice, for rightness. And so those who do wrong, we have this innate desire to see them pay for their wrongdoing. And so when we do wrong, we try to cleanse ourselves. We try to fix ourselves. If you've done wrong, you fix your situation by doing right, by being obedient. The waters of being nice, being kind, being loyal to family or friends. I think we all know that we have dirty hands, and so we hope to clean those hands with the water of good deeds and try to make up for our wrongdoing in all sorts of ways. But understand, these are always external ways. They always deal, like the water over the hands, always dealing with external dirtiness. The problem is, it never gets to the heart. You can cover your hands in Purell and make yourself feel clean. But those of you who've been sinned against or who have committed horrible sin, you know it never gets deep enough. It never cleans the heart. When you've been wounded or you've wounded someone else and you carry the guilt of that, there's no amount of cleaning of your hands and showering that's going to make you feel clean. There might not be one microbe of bacteria on your body, but deep down you feel dirty. Because good works, obedience to religion, never cleans you deep enough. It never fixes the heart. We need wine for that. We learn later in the Bible that wine is not just a symbol of blessing. It's also a symbol of blood. At the Last Supper, the Lord served wine to his disciples. And he said, "This cup, the new covenant, in my blood." So wine has a connection in Jesus' mind to blood. And this is the only way the unclean heart becomes clean. It's through the blood of Jesus. The Lord turned the waters of religion into the wine of relationship. You don't have to clean yourself up. You have to see his glory and believe. And God will take that wicked heart and make it clean. Believe in Jesus and drink deeply of this new wine of new life. Be cleansed in the blood, just like Nick sang at the beginning. And your sins will be forgiven, and your wicked heart will be replaced with a new one. So if you've been wounded, or if you're carrying around guilt for wounding someone, quit trying to fix it on the outside. There's only one way you're going to get rid of that guilt. There's only one way you're going to be healed of that dirtiness. And that's by having the old water of rituals and external good doing changed into wine, where your sin is forgiven. Let's stand to our feet. Normally we end with a song, but instead I'm just going to end with something much more uncomfortable, which is a few moments of silence. I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to shut up and give you an opportunity to pray to the Lord. If there's some dirtiness in your heart, some heaviness, some weight, some guilt, bring that before the Lord and ask Him to cleanse you and to heal you. Because it's true. It's true what that chef said. He has saved the good wine for last. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this time we've had together in your word. Would you send your spirit now to convict our hearts of the sin in our life, of exposing the wounds in our heart, the dirtiness that we're responsible for and the dirtiness that others are responsible for. And would you come? And as we repent, would you clean our hearts? Would you make them white as snow? Would you make them cleaner than any bleach, any Purell, any religion, any rule keeping, any rituals? Any loyalties, any niceness can do. Come and do this for the sake of your Son, I pray. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. We trust that those of us who came broken will be cleansed and healed. Thank you. And the last thing I want to ask you, Lord, is to, by grace, spare us in the days ahead of trusting in legalism and religion to make our hearts right. Instead, give us grace to remember water gets turned to wine, Jewish rituals get turned to the cross. Help us to remember. To see Jesus and to believe in Him and to have life in His name. Send out your people this week with a message of hope and joy to their family and to their friends and to their neighbors. And may God be pleased to make much of Himself through Cornerstone Piqua in this town, in this county, in this world. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Love you, Cornerstone.